Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
We started a brand new series last week called Marks of a Mighty Church. Marks of a Mighty Church. And we're reading out of the book of Thessalonians. And the reason why we're teaching this series, we really felt like we needed to take the series out of the book of Colossians a step further and really build upon some of the foundational things that we were teaching out of the book of Colossians. We spent 4 weeks in that series teaching on the supremacy of Christ, the centrality of Christ, on how everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation points to the person of Jesus, how we operate as believers living in Christ. And it was a really powerful series. That's also on our podcast and on our Facebook. You can go back and listen or watch. But this is week two out of really the next step, the next phase into that series, really building upon that. And it's called Marks of a Mighty Church. And we've all heard the phrase, maybe you haven't, but the majority of you, I'm sure you've heard this phrase, that there's no such thing as a blank church. Fill in the blank. There it is. We've heard that phrase. There's no such thing as a perfect church. A lot of us have heard that phrase. We've said that phrase. And the reason why is that? Why is that true? Because of people. People are here. People are present. And so that even though that's a true phrase, there's I want to take it to the next step. Even though there might not be a perfect church because imperfect people are a part of it, there is such a thing as a healthy church and an unhealthy church. Absolutely. There is such a thing as healthy congregations and unhealthy congregations. I said this last week. I've preached in churches in many different parts of the world. I've had the privilege in my early years of ministry. Nikki and I used to be on airplanes every other week. We would fly all over the place preaching, and it was just a part of what we did. And when we planted our very first church, I was probably there 2 Sundays a month. The other two, I was traveling. A lot of that was God was opening doors for us, not just to preach the gospel, but he was helping us pay the bills. And I recognized the goodness of God that was helping us in those days. We were just doing what we had to do, doing something for the Lord. But we loved it. There was a grace on our life to travel. We'd get on airplanes, fly all over the place, preach, and we loved it in that season. I'm thankful that I'm not in that season anymore, that I can just be in my lane and be home with my kids and not have to be gone 10 days at a time. But during that season of my life, I got a lot of experience preaching in different churches, preaching in small congregations, preaching in large congregations, medium congregations. One of the things that I learned over those years was that you can never determine the health of a place based on numbers. You can never determine how healthy a church was based on attendance, based on numerical size. I've seen some very dysfunctional churches that were several thousand people, and I've seen very healthy churches that were 15 and 20 people. I'm thinking of one right now. I was preaching in Europe, one of the largest English-speaking churches in Germany at the time, and I remember, I'm not going to go into the details of this place, but finding out the perversion and just the sin that was going on in the leadership structure in this place. And I was just mind boggled finding out later that the pastor was being exposed for, I'm not even going to mention the horrible things that was going on. And I was thinking, this is the largest congregation in Germany at that time, English speaking, all over television networks, all over, you know, TBN, Word Network, God TV. And you would look from the outside and think, this is a ministry that's doing the stuff. But when you find out on the inside, there's actually cracks, holes in the foundation, dysfunction in the leadership. And so I say that because I don't ever want us to celebrate the fact that we're growing, saying that's what is causing its health. That's what's causing its health. Because you could look at a person and they can look healthy, a natural person on the outside, but how many of you know sometimes on the inside of a body, there's things that could be going on that you don't see, that is actually unhealthy, sometimes even deadly. So we see this same concept all throughout the New Testament. There's a man by the name of Paul who is an early church apostle. He's a pioneer. He's a builder. He wrote most of the New Testament, and these are letters that he wrote to the churches that he oversaw. Some he planted, some he didn't, some he went in and strengthened afterwards, because he had notable recognition as an apostolic leader in the early church. And he was called by God to function and fulfill this role. And you see him address several different congregations in the New Testament, and he's addressing some of them based on their health, some of them based on their dysfunction, some of them that were pretty messed up, and Paul had to come in, and he's bringing a lot of rebuke to these congregations. And I'm not going to spend all morning going over the negative. I really want to spend most of my morning giving you marks of a mighty church, a healthy church, but I just want to give some of these examples of what I'm talking about, how Paul had to deal with the dysfunction. Now, as a spiritual leader, you deal with the heart, spirit, and soul, and mind. That's how I like to look at our team that preaches and leads worship and people that teach the word. They're like surgeons of the heart. And sometimes they have to say things or communicate things that may be painful. It cuts, but there's a healing that comes after that. And this is what Paul was doing to the church of Corinth. Corinth was a very unhealthy church. Have you ever read the book of Corinthians? If you've ever read the book of Corinthians, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, read it. Very unhealthy church. Like, Paul starts out the book by saying, Paul, an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, to them that are sanctified, talking to the church of Corinth. And he starts off by this phrase saying, to them that are sanctified. So he calls them sanctified, but then he spends like the next several chapters rebuking them for how unsanctified they are. Paul started off the letter addressing them in their heavenly identity, saying, this is who you are. But now I've got to spend the time showing you how your behavior is not lining up with who you are. And so, for example, number one, Paul starts dealing with the unhealthiness in the church of Corinth for getting caught up in celebrity leadership status and cliques. This was going on. They were getting really caught up in the celebrity leadership hype and the cliques in the church. And let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 4, and 5, and Alex, if you're running this back there, you're going to have to keep up with me. They've already got the list back there, but I'm going to move through some of these pretty quick for time's sake. He says this. He says, for when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? They are servants whom you believed, as the Lord has assigned to each his role. What is he saying? He's saying, you guys are spending so much time identifying yourself with a certain leader in the church instead of the Lord, who's the head of the church. And what it's doing is you are actually operating in immaturity, and you are disqualifying yourself even by limiting yourself associating just with a man instead of the man, the Son of God. And Paul's saying, don't do that, because these are mere men. And if you put all of your faith and trust in a mere man, you're going to be disappointed, because people are what? They're not perfect. They will fail you. Number two, Paul starts dealing with this unhealthy thing that was going on in the church of Corinth called extreme jealousy. There was extreme jealousy that was taking place in this local assembly. And you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. He goes on and says, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strifes and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? What is he saying? He said, there's no room for jealousy in the house of God. Why? He's asking this. Why are you doing this? Like, you're getting jealous about other people and maybe self-comparison, which is the breeding ground for jealousy. Well, I'm just being overlooked, and this person's getting all the attention. Well, what is your attention? Who are you seeking approval from? Is it people or is it God? And I promise you, if you forget about what people think and you focus on what God thinks and you get your approval from Him, this will bring such a strength to your soul, to your inner man. where you will be able to walk in 100% pure beloved identity, and you'll free yourself. It won't matter what people think. And you won't be jealous of other people applauding someone else. Listen, one of the greatest things that you can do to combat jealousy is start to celebrate the people that you feel the most jealous of. It's the greatest way to combat it. Write them a check. Spend about 30 minutes in prayer for those people. And watch God start to transform your heart. Number three, and there's many. I'm just giving you a couple just for time's sake. Number three, this was a really big one that was going on in the church of Corinth. And it was sexual sin. Sexual sin was regularly going on in this church. In 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20, Paul talks about this. And primarily he was talking about in this this context, in this scripture, about men having sex with prostitutes. There was other sexual sin going on. There was a certain man that was having sex with his mother-in-law in this church. And you talk about an unhealthy congregation. This is all going on in Corinth, and Paul addresses it all. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never." There's an exclamation mark there in mine. Never. He goes on to say, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is united with him in spirit." He goes on to say, flee from sexual immorality. So now he's trying to adjust them, get them back to proper health. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. If we would literally think of our own body as it's not mine, I'm not going to live the gratification of my own lust, but we see my body as the house of God. Let me say it to you like this. Would anybody in this room, I may not need to say this. Let me just move on. I don't want to spend too much time focusing on the dysfunction and the unhealth. I want to paint a picture that Paul was having to correct and adjust. And this is really the point that I want to give this. There's many other shortcomings in the areas of the church of Corinth that we won't get into. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that this church was unhealthy. The church of Galatia was also, they also had some dysfunction going on, some unhealthy attributes that were starting to brood in this church that Paul needed to address quickly. You see this in Galatians chapter 3:1. He says this, in Galatians 3:1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." He goes on to verse 2. He says, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So what is he saying? This church, this congregation, started to move away from being justified by faith, and they started to pick up some of the former teaching of Jewish culture that you're justified by works. So Paul says, wait a minute, did anybody in this room, did anybody in this church receive the Spirit through working? I'm reminded of a story. Years ago, I was preaching a service at a men's recovery center, and a fight broke out. Anything would happen. You know, we sing about anything can happen here. Like, literally anything could happen at this place. And I worked here for about 3.5 years, and so Nikki and I used to joke, you could have a literal reality TV show. We watched a guy one time get tasered by cops in a service at the altar, like running from the cops, ran in the church, cops tasers him, falls down, gets tasered, and you know, everybody looks, cops put him in handcuffs, drag him out, and everybody just goes back to worship with Jesus. Like, what is going on here? But I'll never forget, I was about to preach a service and this fight breaks out by two of these men before church on the sidewalk. They're punching, beating each other up. And so you go out there and break it up. And one of the guys in worship, they both go back into the worship service after getting in a knockdown fight on the sidewalk in front of the church, bring them back in. You know, we're trying to tell them, listen, you both need to seek Jesus. You over there, stay away from each other. And so worship's going on. And the Lord starts touching the guy that beat the other dude up. I mean, really ministering to him. He's weeping. He comes up to me and he's repenting and he apologizes to the guy. And in just a matter of moments, he gets baptized in the Holy Ghost. What level of works is in that scenario? Like the guy just got, he got through beating the snot out of somebody 15 minutes before that. Comes back in a worship set, heart starts getting tenderized. He acknowledges his actions, repents for him, and Jesus shows up and baptizes him in the Holy Ghost. And so this is what Paul's addressing here to the church of Galatia. He's saying, listen, you guys didn't receive the Spirit of God by any works. Who's bewitched you? What kind of spell is over you? And Paul starts having to adjust this. But in this series, we're looking at healthy churches. I believe that one of the greatest ways to authenticity is by looking at the health and the real thing. Like, in I don't know how they do it in Canada, but in America where I grew up, I had some people that worked as bank tellers, as friends. And one of the things that they would do to train bank tellers on how to find and identify counterfeit money is not to look at a bunch of counterfeit money. It was to study the real thing. They would have to spend time feeling the texture of it, looking at real money. And that way, when they saw a counterfeit, they would immediately recognize, hey, something's not right about that one. That one feels a little different. And they would spend time studying the real thing. So I don't want to spend this morning looking at all the negative. I want to show you what a healthy church looks like in this series. And so again, last week, we went through three marks of a mighty church. We're given 10 total in this series. Last week, we learned that a love-filled church was a part of a mighty church, a love-filled church, a church full of faith, and a church full of hope. This week, I'm going to give you three more. And number one, the first one is, if you're taking notes, a praying church. A praying church. 1 Thessalonians 1 through 5 is really kind of our theme for this series. 1 Thessalonians 1 through 5. Can you guys throw that up on the screen for me, please? 1 Thessalonians 1 through 5. There it is. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Back up. Let's hang on verse 2. Making mention of you in our prayers. Paul here is, I believe, communicating to the church that he's a man of prayer. I'm giving thanks to God for you, and I'm making mention to you in my prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Alex, if you can shift gears and throw that one up there. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul writes this later to the church of Thessalonians. He's teaching them how to have a proper prayer life. And it doesn't mean go on Tuesday at 6 p.m. or at Wednesday night prayer meeting. No, Paul is telling them pray without ceasing. Like, spend your life as a walking prayer meeting. I love what Smith Wigglesworth says. He says this. He said this when he was alive. God bless him. A powerful man of God. Smith Wigglesworth said this. He says, I never go more than 30 minutes without praying. Or no, excuse me. I said that wrong. I never pray more than 30 minutes. So he said, I never pray more than 30 minutes. But I also, at the same time, never go 30 minutes without praying. And I believe that's an exercising of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. The Bible makes it very clear that a life of prayer is one of the most important fundamental characteristics of strong believers. I want to ask you and I want to challenge you, and this isn't to bring any kind of condemnation or shame if you have maybe a weaker prayer life, but I want to ask you how. And this question you don't have to give me a response for. I'm not looking for one, but how is your prayer life? Thanks, Calvin. How is your prayer life? Like really, like internally, look at your heart. How is your prayer life? Again, that's not to bring guilt, shame, or condemnation, but it's to bring revelation. How is your prayer life? Do you remember there was a time in Peter's life? The Bible talks about Peter being in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. And Jesus is spending his final hours alive before he goes to the cross. And he asks his followers, he asks them, hey, can you pray with me? And he They start this prayer meeting, and Jesus goes a little bit further, and he falls down on a rock, and he's praying to the Father, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but let your will be done." And he looks back, and there's Peter, sound asleep. He goes over, and he rebukes Peter, and he says, "Peter, can't you just pray with me 1 hour? Spirit is willing, and the flesh is weak." He goes and prays again. Comes back, and there Peter is, sound asleep. And I've believed this for a lot of years. I still believe it today, that if you would ask Peter today, what was the biggest mistake you made when you were walking with Jesus? I don't believe he would have said, it was when I denied him. I don't believe he would have said, yeah, it was when I started cussing around a fire trying to prove that I wasn't one of his. I believe Peter would say to us, the biggest mistake that I made is that I failed to recognize the hour that I was living in when I was in the garden with Jesus. A time that I should have been awake, I was actually asleep. And I believe it's a prophetic picture, even for the church now. Friend, we got to recognize when it's time to be awake. And right now, in this hour in humanity, it is time for the church to wake up. There is a church that is asleep, and we need to wake up. Jesus goes to Peter to wake him up, and he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. If you go read the text, "Hey, Simon, couldn't you pray with me 1 hour?" And why did he call him Simon and not Peter? He was trying to get his attention. Because if you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. And I believe he was saying, hey, Simon, where is the guy that used to follow me out into the middle of the night into a prayer meeting that you were not even invited to? You see that in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is out praying in the middle of the night in Mark chapter 1, and the disciples wake up and they're in a fret. Where did he go? And they follow him out into the middle of the night looking for him, and they find him praying, and they were just trying to eavesdrop into a prayer meeting that they were not invited to. And here they are 3.5 years later, after they've seen every miracle, they've watched the dead get raised, they've seen him walk on water, they watched him multiply fish, bread, and loaves, they've seen him do the miraculous, they've watched him cleanse lepers, heal bodies, heal withered arms, but yet at this season he's asleep, and Jesus says, "Hey, Simon." And I believe that would have offended Peter. "What do you mean, Simon? Don't you remember all that stuff where you changed my name upon the gates of my, your name's no longer Peter? You're upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What about all that?" And I think Jesus was trying to get his attention, saying, "Hey, you know what? I liked you before you were mature. I liked you before you were polished. I liked you before you were churched and bound up in all this religious stuff that you're in, back before you didn't know anything. Where's that guy that had hunger on the inside of him, that when I whispered, 'Hey, come follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men,' you dropped everything behind and followed me? Why are you asleep right now? The most critical hour in humanity." And he's found sound asleep. Church, we need to wake up. Give us eyes to see, Lord. Wake us up. A healthy church is a praying church. There's 7 types of prayer that I want to give you, and I know there's probably many more, that these are just really foundational types of prayer that I believe should be in every one of our lives if we call ourselves believers, if we are believers and we're following the Lord. And we see Jesus doing every one of these. Number 1, intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. If you're wanting to grow in prayer, I want to recommend a book by a father in the faith of Nikki's and mine and even this house, a man by the name of Dutch Sheets. He wrote the best book. It's called Intercessory Prayer. It's amazing, amazing book, foundational. Intercessory prayer. Have you ever heard that word intercession and you've wondered, what does that mean? It's a big word. What does that mean? Sounds very spiritual, but I don't know what it means. That's okay if you don't. This is what it means. All it means, when you move in intercessory prayer, is you are standing in the gap and praying on behalf of another. You're standing in the gap for someone else, and you're going to pray for that individual. Ezekiel 22:30 says this, This is good context for this. It's the Lord talking, and he says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. In Ezekiel's day, God is, his eyes are searching to and fro all over the land, looking for a man, for a woman to stand in the gap, build a wall of intercession on behalf of the land, but he could not find anyone. What a sad day that was. Thankfully, that's not the day that we're in. The day that we're in is there's many intercessors standing in the gap on behalf of the land, but you can move an intercession on behalf of people, places, cities, events, and I believe that this is something that every believer should exercise and not just leave it up to quote unquote intercessors. Let me break it down for you. If you are a born again believer, you are an intercessor. And some of the men need to hear this because we've equated intercession as a feminine ideology in the church. Jesus is more masculine than any man in this room. And guess what he's doing? Guess what his ministry is until his return? I sit at the right hand of the Father, and I am making intercession on behalf of you. Jesus spends his days making intercession. You know what I do when I'm struggling in an area? I have that thought, Jesus is praying for me right now. Knowing that Jesus is praying for me produces a power of grace in my life. Unlike anything else, just knowing that Jesus is praying for me right now. He's praying for you right now. Number two, second type of prayer is devotional prayer, or what we call contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer. I taught this in our church in Florida one time, but it about split our church. it did. It taught on contemplative prayer. It literally about split our church. So you guys can remember this. People really mistook the word contemplative. And do not think mysticism. It's not what I'm talking about. We had some people Google, what is contemplative prayer? And all this mysticism stuff started showing up. People started getting scared, you know, thinking that we're in some woo-woo, cuckoo stuff. That wasn't the case. Contemplative prayer is actually very biblical. All it is meditative prayer. Listen, meditation is healthy. It's wholesome. The enemy has perverted it and twisted it and used it in many other areas. But I'll give it to you. I guess Joshua 1, 8, and 9. Study the law continually. Meditate on it day and night. And then and only then will you succeed. So meditative, contemplative, devotional prayer. What this is soaking prayer. This is sitting with the Lord in just silence, meditating on his goodness. Gearing your mind not to wander and think about everything else and all the busyness in your world and in your life, but just thinking and resting on the goodness of God. And this is the type of prayer that you just don't say anything. You come with no requests. You don't have your list of needs. You meditate on the Lord and his goodness, and you sit quiet before the Lord and let him speak to you. And sometimes he says stuff, and sometimes he doesn't say anything, but it's just quiet before the Lord. And you know what? This is probably one of the most mature places of prayer for people because it's difficult. How many know it's difficult to sit in silence and just meditate without your mind wandering? But I want to tell you, the closest relationships that I have are people that I can just sit with in quiet silence. I could ride with Nikki driving down the road, and sometimes we can have a deep, deep conversation, and sometimes we can just sit there and hold hands and say nothing, but we're still connected. Third type of prayer is prayer of adoration. This is giving praise and thanksgiving to God in prayer. How many of you know it says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Pray without ceasing, but it also talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5 that when you pray, you come to the Lord in thanksgiving. That we come to him in thanksgiving and in praise. And this should always be a posture of our prayer life, of coming to him in thanksgiving and adoration. Number four, prayers of contrition. Prayers of contrition. What is this? This is asking God for forgiveness for sin. Yours personally or on behalf of another. Jesus exercised a prayer of contrition on the cross of Calvary when they're mocking him and spitting on him. And what does he do? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a prayer of contrition on behalf of someone else. But how many of you know we need this in our own life? It's 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's important. Some people, there's a major theological debate right now of, do we need to confess our sins? That if we're justified by God, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and in the future. Do we need to exercise confession of sin? Absolutely you do. Why? Because it brings you into a place of repentance. Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means change the way you think. And when you ask for forgiveness, there's a metanoia, there's a repentance that takes place that gets your thinking adjusted so that you can think appropriately and rightly. Repentance is not coming to an altar and saying, God, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. You know how many times I've done that? And then got up and did it all over again? Until I had a mindset change, a changing of the way I think. Then my actions started to shift and line up with my thought process. That's real repentance. And we need to constantly before God, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, make me new, make me right. And what this does is it brings us back into a proper focus in our own mind. It's not that God's left us, but our minds, when we've fallen or we've committed sin, our minds flee from him, and then we start taking on shame and condemnation and all the gross stuff that gets our mind out of a renewed state, out of the mind of Christ. We start feeling guilty, living in condemnation, and then we become ineffective. Repentance brings us back into our right identity of what God has already said and declared over us and who we are. Number 5, prayers of supplication. This refers to your own personal needs. I'd say this is probably basic elementary prayer, praying for your needs. And this is probably the prayer that most people are familiar with. We go to God with our list of needs, our personal needs, which is good. It's okay. He's a good, good father. He wants those requests and those needs to be met. Philippians 4:6 tells us this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Here's that word again. With thanksgiving, let your what? Requests be made known to God. These are your needs. These are the things that you're believing God for. Number 6, corporate prayer. Time of corporate prayer. Joel chapter 2 talks about this, about call together an assembly of prayer and fasting, corporate prayer. This is the coming together with a group to pray together for corporate needs, revival, salvation, etc. These should be present every time we gather, every single week, corporate prayer meetings. Number 7, and again, I recognize there's many more that we can go into, but number 7, these are the main ones that frame my prayer life, is prayer in the Holy Ghost or prayer in the Spirit. This is praying in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:2 says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, the Spirit he speaks is mysteries. When I'm praying in tongues, it's a difference between the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation is different than the prayer language of tongues through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The gift of tongues is more for a message, a prophetic utterance to the church, which always has an interpreter. But the prayer language of tongues, according to Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 2, it says, for he who speaks in a tongue, the prayer language of tongues is not speaking to men, speaking to God. So this is why, never get hung up when you hear people praying in tongues in church, saying, oh no, there's another one. They don't have an interpreter. They're out of order. That's not what Paul was addressing to the church of Corinth. He was addressing people that were using their prayer language and or gift to try to communicate to the church. And he was saying, listen, don't do that unless there's an interpreter present. For example, there was people in the Corinthian church that they were so excited about their spiritual gifts, they wanted to let everybody see them. They would get up and do what I'm doing right now. They'd preach, but they'd do it in another language. They'd say, right? And they'd spend 45 minutes doing this, and no interpreter was there. And Paul was like, listen, don't do that unless there's an interpreter present. Because you're exercising the gift or your prayer language that's meant to God, and you're going to confuse everybody. Nobody understands what you're saying, what you're talking about. They're leaving confused, and you're actually making the church look really bad. Now, when you hear people sing in the Spirit, or you're hearing people praying in the Spirit in a service, and it's to God, that doesn't mean they need an interpreter, because it's not for you. That is mysteries between them and God. The Spirit is praying through them for things that may need to be done in the earth that only the Spirit is aware of, and He needs a vessel to work through and operate through. And we'll do a teaching on that real soon. Prayer in the Spirit. Paul goes on later to say in 1 Corinthians 14, I pray in tongues more than you all. Sounds pretty arrogant. But Paul was confident because he was a man that prayed without ceasing. Every moment of the day, I believe Paul was posturing his heart and his spirit to constantly pray in tongues. So number one for today, it's actually number four for the series, a mark of a healthy church is a praying church, a church that prays. Number two, is a church full of power and full of the Spirit. A church that is full of power and full of the Spirit. Why do we even need to say that? You shouldn't even have to say that, but in actuality, you do have to say that in today's day. Because there are a lot of places that are not full of power and not full of the Spirit. And listen, I'm not saying that we're experts. We always need to grow in this area. We need to grow in probably every area. But there is... In the last days, people, what Timothy talked about, Paul talked about to Timothy, in the last days, there's going to be people that have a form of godliness, but they're going to deny the power thereof. What that means is there's going to be people that they want to show and display this form. We are believers. We believe in Jesus. And pretend that they believe in Jesus. And I think Paul, going a little bit deeper, these people literally believe. It's what deception does. Deception is a crafty thing. To the deceived, they never know that they're deceived. And Paul says in the last days, there's going to be people that they're going to have a form of godliness, but in actuality, they're going to be denying the power thereof, or the power of the Spirit that brings change and transformation. The power of the Holy Spirit is to bring change, transformation, and to point us towards Jesus. It's what the scripture teaches. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is telling the disciples, he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So what he's saying is, when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you will receive power. Power will be a secondary byproduct of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. Not tongues, power. Not tongues, power. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. We've settled in the Pentecostal Charismatic Church for tongues. Tongues. Tongues are good. We want them. We need them. That's mysteries. That's a prayer language. That's a part of the power. But there's more than that. Jesus says, power is going to come upon you. So when you want to measure the grace or the amount of the Holy Ghost that's with you, measure the power that's flowing from you. And outside of God, we can't have the power. We can't have that. But Jesus says you're going to have power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And then he says, and you will be witnesses, both unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. This word power in Acts chapter 1:8 is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get the English word dynamite from. So literally, explosive power will rest upon you after the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Come on, how many of you know we need the Holy Ghost? Why do we need the Holy Ghost? Because people are depressed, they're suicidal, they're hopeless, people are full of anxiety, they're full of fear, they're full of pain, people are maimed and need healing in their bodies, and we need power to return to the church. And in order to get power, we need the Holy Ghost to return to the church. We need power. So Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says this. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. What's he saying? He's in essence saying what Leonard Ravenhill later said in a book called Why Revival Tarries. I don't agree with all Leonard's theology. He was a powerhouse preacher in his day, got kicked out of more services than most people would ever get invited to because he would preach a message of conviction. Now, that's great, and we love that. We need that, but there's two sides to every coin. And we don't just need the message of conviction. We also need the message of redemption and walking in the fullness of identity, beloved identity with God. But Leonard said this, and I love this, what he said. He said the church doesn't need another definition of the gospel. The church needs a demonstration of the gospel. Because theology, anybody can argue. But when a bone's broken and you pray in the name of Jesus, bone come back together, and that bone comes back together, nobody can argue with that. Nobody can argue with cancer dissolving in bodies. You can argue theology all day long. And what we've seen touches of this, droplets of this, even this year. Even this year, we've seen touches and droplets, had all kinds of miracles break out in services. If you remember back in January, February, right before COVID, and I believe it was an outpouring and a witness and God releasing a grace, knowing what was coming. Knowing what was coming. Something to strengthen us along the journey to not get in fear over COVID-19. Come on, if you can remember, he could heal. He healed celiac disease. We had a lady in here with stage 2 or 3 cancer that got healed in our services that they're pronouncing he's going to die. We had people, all kinds of miracles this year. And I believe it was a sign and a wonder and a testimony of Jesus strengthening the house, saying you're going to need 12 baskets of bread left over for this next storm that you're about to walk through to remind you that if I can do it then and get you through that, I can definitely get you through this. Church full of power. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need the unction of the Spirit again. We need Holy Ghost men and women more than ever in our families, in our ministries, in our workplace, in our church services. I just preached out of this in Mark chapter 2 a couple nights ago where Jesus came into Capernaum and they heard that he was in the house and the house became full. That scripture right there defines how we view success. Is Jesus in the house? Not is it another program, not is it another cool mechanism to grow, not is it another cool worship leader with great hair and skinny jeans, and no, is Jesus present in the house? And I'm for all that, whatever style you like, I'm for it, I like it all, but is Jesus present? Is Jesus present? Are people getting convicted of sin and righteousness, and repenting and turning from it? Our deliverance is happening in the house of God. I believe in good old-fashioned casting out devils. I just still believe that stuff. And it's the power of the Holy Ghost that we need. Number 3, my final one, you guys can come up, is an assured church. An assured church. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5 again with me. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. This is actually number 6 for our series, an assured church for our gospel. Did not come to you in word only. I didn't just preach to you. I just didn't tell you about Jonah and the whale, but I also healed bodies while I was with you. Came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. What does that mean? Much assurance. The definition here, when you break this down, is firmly held and fully convinced. Firmly held and fully convinced. Convinced of what? Convinced of your position in the beloved. Beloved identity. Convinced of your salvation. Convinced of your identity that you are made righteous through the blood of Jesus. Convinced of this, that he who knew no sin became sin, so that I through him might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, convinced that when the Father sees me, he sees me the same way he sees his Son, convinced that I am bought with a price, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine, convinced that I am in him and he is in me, that apart from him I can do nothing, but I'm in him and I can do all things, assured, convinced, firmly held. The foundation of walking assured and convinced is walking in beloved identity, knowing this, that when he sees me no different than he sees his Son. People hear that and they think that's blasphemy. No, it's not. Not if I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. No, it's not. Not when he says, I am in him and he is in me. Not when it says, every sin has been thrown as far as the east is from the west. They will never meet again. When he sees me righteous. When he sees you, if you're in Christ, he sees you as righteous, justified, bought with a price, fully redeemed, fully able. I shared this in the 9 a.m. I recently had a woman come up to me at a service I was preaching, not in our Summit churches, but was a guest speaker, and she came running up to me at the end of the service, kind of in a frantic, and she looked at me and she says, what is wrong with me? And I was kind of thrown off by the question because I recognized real quick that she didn't see herself right. She didn't see herself right. And so always looking at herself, thinking something's wrong, something's in a place of deficit, in a place of brokenness. I looked at her straight in the eye and I said, there is nothing wrong with you. And you got to believe that, or you're going to always live your life thinking something's wrong with you. And what the enemy loves to do is get you hung up on all your shortcomings and make you think that your shortcoming is your identity. Your shortcoming is not your identity. Who you are in Christ is your identity. We read the Bible, and we could even see this come out in our language and even how we have view theology with people in the Bible that have been healed by God, like Bartimaeus. We still call him blind, like his first name is blind and his last name is Bartimaeus. No, he's just Bartimaeus. He's healed. He's not blind anymore. He has eyes. He's in heaven. He sees. And he saw while he was on this earth. He was healed by the Lord. And when we allow our dysfunction to become our identity, man, we're in big trouble. When we let the world place on us an identity that the Father has not placed on us, man, we're in big trouble. Let me take it one more step. When we allow the church to place an identity on us that the Father has not placed on us, man, we become in big trouble. The only thing that matters is what God declares over you. And he calls you beloved. He calls you righteous. He calls you friend. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. He calls you beloved. Let's stand to our feet this morning. And I just feel like the Lord wants to minister to some people regarding that. The assured, fully convinced. He wants you to know, when you're in his hand, the scripture says nothing can pluck you out of it. Nothing. Nothing can pluck you out of the Father's hand. What if we lived our life that way? Knowing that no weapon formed against me shall be able to prosper. Knowing that every tongue that rises against me, God's going to condemn. Knowing that every weapon, every arrow that flies by night is going to fall to the wayside. What if we lived knowing that though an army encamp around me, the war surrounds me, my heart will be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I will dwell and gaze upon his beauty in the tabernacle. What if we live knowing that 1,000 may fall at my side and 10,000 at my right hand, but as far as me and my home's concerned, it's not coming near my dwelling, because I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Well, some of you need to get this. You need to receive this today. He sees you the same way he sees his son. Come on, let's take a minute and ask God for a strengthening in these three areas. A strengthening in our prayer life. Not where it becomes religious duty, but where it becomes joy. That's the sweet spot of prayer. When Pastor Nikki and I go on date nights, it's not duty, it's joy. When we sit down and have conversation, it's not duty. Imagine how that would damage my marriage if I just said, all right, Nikki, you got my 30 minutes. This is the 30 minutes of the day that you get my time. And not a minute passed because I got stuff to do. No, it's a day-to-day interaction of relationship. Let's ask God to make our prayer life like that. That we get so caught up with Him that we don't even know when we're praying and when we're not. We're just always in that place of fellowship. Let's ask Him to strengthen that in the summit this morning. Let's also ask Him to strengthen the area of our dependence on the Holy Spirit, and that there would be baptisms of fire in this house. On a regular occurrence, that people would be full of power, not just tongues, not just gifts of the Spirit, but power. Power to do what? To be witnesses. It's really what it's for. And finally, let's pray this morning and ask God to strengthen the revelation of our assurance in Christ. That there wouldn't be any doctrine of demons that could sway your thinking that you are anything other than beloved. That you're anything other than beloved. That's who you are. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we pray in this house that you strengthen this community in our prayer life, our individual prayer life. Strengthen us, God. Holy Spirit, let there be a joy returned to our heart, soul, mind, and spirit. That when it's time to go up to ascend, that there's joy to ascend. God, that we do what Paul talked about, that we live that life of prayer, that praying without ceasing. Let it be joyful again. Let me stop, because I can feel almost a spectator thing going on. If I could get rid of this stage, I would do it in a heartbeat. I hate the stage. What it creates is a pressure to perform. What it creates is an audience spectating. When we build the facility, the worship team and preach is going to be right in the middle, and it's going to be a circle like a family gathering. I'm venting now. I just can't sleep. Calm down. Fight against the spectator thing that you're waiting to see what the stage does before you respond. Let's ascend together with the Lord this morning as the ecclesia, and you see yourself as a leader in the body of Christ, because you are blood bought. You are washed by the blood of the Lamb. The Spirit lives on the inside of you. And so when we engage like this, don't wait on them to build the room and the momentum. Open your mouth. If there's something bubbling in your belly, let it come out. Let the hunger arise. Let the sounds, the songs, the shouts, the declarations, you have permission to do that. Some of you that's been with us 2 years or more, you know you have permission to do this. Come on, let's engage with heaven this morning. Father, take us higher. Corporately, take this house higher. Get us off the spectating of waiting for a leader to take me in. God, when we know we have divine access into the throne of grace, we're coming in, we're coming in, we're coming in and coming up and coming in and coming up and coming in and coming up, deeper and deeper, higher and higher, wider and wider. Strengthen this house. God, we pray for baptisms of fire in this house. Come on, saints, help me pray. Pray for those that will walk in this building. Pray for those that are in this building that have never had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, that God, you would arrest them, that you would come in and fill them from head to toe with the encounter with the living God. Suramaya. Uramaya ramaya stakarabaya taradaya rabaya. Yaramayata ramayata ramayata ramaya. Uramayata. Uramayata ramayata ramaya. God, let there be a deep calling unto deep. Suromoyo romoyo romoyo toromoyo toromoyo. Take us up, take us up. Take us up, take us up. Come on, he's filling some of you right now. Some of the apathy and complacency is breaking off. I see a falling to the wayside. He's filling some of you. Let him fill you. Service during worship, Pastor Cy and Holly felt like there was confusion being broken off people in this service. Some of you that have been wrapped up in a spirit of confusion, a devil that has continually bound your thinking to confuse you and create a cloud over your head. I say over you, that cloud is being broken today. And those mind-binding devils, I declare, are loosing your thinking right now for you to be able to see correctly, to see rightly, to see God right, to see yourself right, and to see your circumstances right. Come on, if that's you and you know, you bear witness with that, if there's been confusion around your thinking, just receive that word right now. Let it hit you. Come on, let it hit you. Come in agreement with the word. In faith, I see him breaking that spirit off your thinking, off your mind. Devil of confusion, you have to go now. Yes, Jesus. Do it, God. Why don't you lift your hands to the Lord as we close this morning and say this with me. Father, fill me up with your Holy Ghost. Remove out of my mind, my heart, my spirit, my soul, and my body any demonic influences, anything of the world. God, and let me be full of you. Let my light shine so that all the world can see you living in me. In Jesus' name, amen.